And I want tonight, in contrast to Saturday night, to read the whole of the chapter. Now, for those of you that were here on Saturday, you will remember that we were thinking about attributes of God that are revealed in this chapter. And we had a list of 10 or 11, there were others that we didn't cover, but a list of 10 or 11 attributes of God, his qualities, his characteristics, that were found in this chapter. Tonight we're doing something rather different. And what we're thinking about tonight is this, that there is a certain parallel between the material creation and what we might call the new creation, between that which is physical in the creation record and how it is that God has dealt with you and me. And how it is that at the beginning of our Christian pathway, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And to follow that through until we get to the Sabbath rest of God, which elsewhere the Bible is going to call the day of God, his rest. So we're going to read the whole chapter together, and it's well known, I guess, but we do well to remind ourselves of it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now the Lord always blesses to us the reading of his word. Now there are three points I think that I want to just say at the beginning of the meeting by way of introduction. And the first is that it's really important in coming to the Bible to take Genesis 1 literally as to what it says. In other words, that when it says God created the heaven and the earth, that's what he did. And the things that we shall note, but only in passing tonight, that he did on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and rested on day 7, is all to be taken as it's read and to be understood in a literal sense. Now, this is not an apologetics meeting. That would be an interesting thing to take that apologetically and to see the arguments as to why it should and must be taken literally. All I want to say tonight is this. If we cannot accept a part of the Bible, we cannot rest on any of the Bible. In other words, Scripture stands or falls as a whole. So we come to Genesis chapter 1, and it's often been said that if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, then you can believe everything else in the Bible. Because what you come across in the first verse is God in the greatness and eternity of his being and his tremendous power. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So it's important to take Genesis 1 literally for what it says. And that ties in with something else, which we're going to be thinking about in greater detail as we go through the meeting, which is this, that it's important also to see Genesis for what it is as the seed plot of the Bible. In other words, when you read Genesis, you're reading about a whole range of things in embryonic form that you find right on at the end of the Bible in full form. So it's a very interesting study to go through Genesis and to go through the book of the Revelation, the first and last books in the Bible, and to see how the two books tie together. There are things that are parallel, there are things that are contrasted. I'm not going to go through it tonight. Save just to mention things like this, that you discover that the first thoughts of God are his last thoughts. I was speaking to somebody one day at length, and in fact over a number of days, and he was coming from an atheistic background. And he was constantly on about evolution to me. And I was constantly telling him why I didn't believe in evolution, which is a scientific philosophy rather than anything else, of course. In the end, I got fed up talking to him about evolution and creation. So I said, look, the Bible's a wonderful book. And one of the things that you discover is that the first thoughts of God in Genesis, at the beginning of time, are the last thoughts of God at the very end of things and how those things tie together. This is another reason why it is that Genesis 1 really ought to be taken, and the book of Genesis, for how it's written. Because it's expanded throughout the rest of the Bible, and indeed what we can say is really the rest of Scripture depends on the veracity, the truth of the book of Genesis. So God's thoughts are God's last thought. And whether you're reading about God's rest in the Sabbath day, or in chapter 3, the bruising of the serpent's head, or whether it is that you're reading about the introduction of the world system in chapter 4 with Cain, with God on the outside of it, or you learn about pleasing God through faith in the life and death of Abel and in people like Enoch and Noah, or whether it is that you are thinking of the history of the nations of the earth, which have their beginning in the book of Genesis, in a most fascinating and interesting narrative, you'll understand that the book of Genesis is a really important, fundamental thing to our understanding of the Bible. There's another thing as well, that we learn that God is a God of order and a God of pattern. So one of the things that really hits us at the beginning of the Bible is that there are 7 days of creation, 6 on which God was working and the 7th day in which he rested. And even that simple point is multiplied time and time and time again throughout Scripture. 7 days in the week, yes. For the nation of Israel, there were 7 appointed seasons in the year. You discover that 7 is God's number. We're going to see that 6 is man's number. And it's found here in the book of Genesis and chapter 1. And what you discover is that God is a God of order. And because God is a God of order, we might just expect to see parallels between the material creation and the spiritual creation, if I can put it like that, the new creation. Don't make me an offender for a word as to how I describe it, but the distinction between that which is old and, of course, that which the Lord does as new. And we remember that the Lord Jesus is the head of all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. It says Colossians 1, and not only that, but he's the firstborn from the dead. So he has priority in the material creation and priority in the new creation, because at the end of the day, everything is about him. And so with those things, I want just to think day by day of what we may learn for ourselves from these verses, not in terms of them narrating the creation, but in terms of us learning how they parallel development in us of spiritual life. So the first thing is a great one. Because on day one, the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. In that darkness, the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. That's verse 2. And in verse 3, God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. And very simply and straightforwardly, you discover that when people are saved, when you were saved, when I was saved, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, there were 2 things that really were going on. Well, more than 2, but these 2 anyway. The first of this is that the Spirit of God was at work in our lives. So the New Testament is going to make this very plain. It speaks on more than one occasion, perhaps 3, maybe 4 occasions, of the sanctification of the Spirit. So the idea is this, that before a person is saved, he or she is in darkness, spiritual darkness. Now, one of the great ministries that was given to the Apostle Paul, he speaks to Agrippa about it in Acts 26, was to turn people from darkness to light. This whole notion about sin having such an impact in the lives of people that in actual fact we were in darkness and there was no light. But the Spirit of God one day began to act towards us. And the Spirit of God was moving in order that he might bring us to a point where we were saved. So it's really important to see that however we were saved, actually God was making the first moves. I remember when I was saved, and I was only young, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. And I thought it was all down to me. And I'm reading the Bible, and what I'm discovering is this, that God actually was being gracious to me before ever I really put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters in a preparatory work in creation, so the Spirit of God moves in hearts of people who are saved, preparatory to their believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll read about that in 1 Peter 1. You'll read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. You'll read about that in 1 Corinthians 6, I think. And you will discover that when the older Christians used to say about people being saved, it takes God to work, that's exactly what is needed. It takes God to work. And he works in hearts by his Spirit. And we come to a point in our spiritual experience, the Lord working with us in that way, when there is enlightenment. It's enlightenment from his word. So God spake, and what God is saying is, let there be light, and there was light. And here we were in our darkness, but the Spirit of God now working with us and within us to bring us to a conviction of our need of Christ. And for all of us, there was, I don't want to diminish this, but there was a light bulb moment. You know, for anyone who's saved, there is a light bulb moment. I think one of the most interesting things is sitting with people who are interested in being saved, and you try to help them, but you can only help people to a certain point because, you know, people are not saved through strong arguments. People are not saved through persuasion. People are saved when they suddenly realize from God's word. This is God acting towards them. So there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 4, I've already quoted it, that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's here in Genesis, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about sitting with people who are saved is this. It just kind of suddenly happens. No pressure, no persuasion, no arguments, just the setting out of truth. And there's a light bulb moment. The light switches on. What's happening is this, that God has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so just as God says at the beginning, let there be light, so it is that really in essence, whenever anybody is saved, God is really saying the same thing in respect of us. He is really saying, let there be light. So we're glad of that. When you're reading in a passage like 1 John chapter 1, you discover this, that people who are not saved are said to be in a realm of darkness. But people who are saved are in a realm of light. Which brings me to the next little point on this, which is this. You will notice that the scripture tells us that God divided the light from the darkness. In actual fact, there's division in every single day of creation. I think it's only mentioned, the word divided is only mentioned on the first 4 days, but if you look, you will see that there was distinctions drawn by God on day 5, and also on day 6. So right at the beginning of the Bible, you learn that God is a God who divides. God is a God who separates. He's a God who makes distinctions. So here now, in the verses that we're in, God is dividing the light from the darkness. And dividing the light from the darkness, he did because he saw that the light was good. And consequently, divided the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Which is also a very interesting matter in our own spiritual experience, because it works like this. That having been in the darkness, but now we're in the light, because God has illuminated us, he's enlightened us through his word, and of course not just us, but absolutely anybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour, the idea is this, that in our lives as Christians, there should be recognized and acted upon the fact that God has divided the light from the darkness. Let me put it to you in the language of Scripture. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it says this: what communion, what fellowship has light with darkness? So really what the Bible's saying is this, in terms of our being Christians in the path of faith, of knowing Christ, really what the Bible is saying is, look, having come from darkness to light, these are spheres in which we were and which we now are. Having come from darkness to light, live the kind of life that is commensurate with the light that you have come into. God is dividing the light from the darkness. You see that in various places through the Scriptures. Here's our Saviour, and he's speaking about the broad and narrow way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. And what he's saying is that we're to enter in at the straight, the narrow gate. But having entered in the narrow gate, we're to walk the narrow way. And it's sometimes said that the only way that you might know that you've entered through the narrow gate is that you're walking the narrow way. You're not now walking in the darkness of the broad road, but you're walking in the light of the narrow way that leads to life. So God divides the light from the darkness. Brothers and sisters, this is really important. The faith that takes my soul to heaven will change my life on earth. And if the faith that I am saying I have does not change my life on earth, then I have to examine myself as to whether what I have is really faith that will take my soul to heaven. The faith that takes my soul to heaven will change my life on earth, because God has divided the light from the darkness. You were once darkness, says Paul to the Ephesians. You were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. And so at the very beginning, on day one, we see something that is a parallel to the beginning of our Christian life, the beginning of our Christian experience, to our salvation. By the way, isn't that a wonderful thing, to be saved? And to be no longer in darkness, but now to be light in the Lord. Now the whole meeting could be taken on this, because so many references to things like God is light, God dwells in light unto which no man can approach, all those sorts of things. But I'm leaving it there. At the beginning of the Christian life, as at the beginning of creation, in essence, God says, let there be light, and there was light. Now, when you come to day two, you discover that there is the creation, effectively, of the atmospheric heavens. So what you have going on is this, is another division. So God creates an expanse in the midst of the waters, and this expanse divided the waters underneath it from the waters which were above it. Do you see that in verse 7? God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So the idea is, of course, of the waters on earth, and then things like cloud cover. If you read some of the creation literature that is available, there is this idea that in the beginning of time, it didn't actually rain, but the earth was watered from dew. You'll read that in the Bible. And that there was quite likely a water canopy around the whole earth which collapsed in at the time of the flood. So the flood wasn't just rain, but the flood was a collapsing in of a water canopy. And of course, between the one and the other, there is the atmosphere, the air that we breathe. There is the atmosphere that is all around us. And you can understand why God was introducing that as early as day two, because when it comes to day three, he's going to speak about the earth bringing forth grass and the herb yielding seed and all the rest of it. And so that atmosphere that God created was essential to life and to growth. So he was creating an environment in which growth was possible and indeed took place. So without wanting to stretch a point, you might think it is stretching a point, it's close to it, but without stretching a point, what I want to now put to you is this, which is absolutely vital, that for us as Christians, we need to recognize that there is an environment and that there is an atmosphere which lends itself to spiritual growth. So it's like this. When we were saved, when we were born again, new birth, we were like newborn babes. And you know that the thing that a newborn babe does, if it's fit and well, is to feed and grow. And the Bible, in various places, speaks about the fact that God greatly desires that we develop as Christians. That we don't just stay static, but that there should be maturing and developing. So when you're reading in John's first epistle, he's writing to stages of development in the family of God. He's writing to infants in the family. They're just newly saved. But the anticipation is that those who are newly saved won't stay as immature. So he writes to another stage of development in the family. He calls them the young men. And the thing that he says about them is this, that they're strong because the word of God abides in them. So they've been at their Bibles, if I could put it in that way. They have been learning from God. They have been looking to hear his voice in his word. And there's another stage of development. And they are the fathers. They knew Christ. That was the thing about them, particularly. Their spiritual maturity was seen in this, that they knew him that was from the beginning. That is, they knew Christ. So as a general matter, we can say that having been born into the family of God, God is wanting us to develop and to grow. And there is an environment, there is an atmosphere in which that growth can take place. So this can be on one or two levels. The first is at the personal level. And the personal level is taken up by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, look, having laid aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. So what Peter's saying is this, look, at conversion, you judged yourself in terms of these things that he's mentioning. You laid aside all malice. You recognized it to be wrong. You laid aside all guile, the deceit that covers up things like malice. You were done with hypocrisies. You wanted honesty now. You become a Christian. You're saved. You've laid aside this. You've laid aside envies. You're not marked by that now. And evil speakings. And I think Peter's saying is, look, if you carry over from your unsaved days these things, you're not in an atmosphere and an environment in which you're going to grow. In other words, if we're going to profit from the Bible in our own personal reading and study of God's word, we'll need to be done with every kind of malice and every kind of guile. We're to be done with hypocrisies and finished with envies, and evil speakings are not to mark us. And having purified our hearts in conversion in that way, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word. So I remember sitting in meetings where the late Mr. Jack Hunter used to be preaching. And whenever he preached, it was very often the case that you felt that you were under a surgeon's knife. Well, I did. And somewhere in the early part of the meeting, you felt you were being sliced open in order that the surgeon could examine you. And then he did a masterful job of stitching you up and sending you on your way a whole lot better and with greater desires to live for the Lord and to please him and to love him and all the rest of the things that the Lord desires from us. But he had this habit of pointing at you. When he was preaching, he'd point. And those of you that heard him are with me in this very point. And he'd sometimes say, have you read your Bible today? He always seemed to point to me on the day when I hadn't quite made it. And I sat in the meeting. How did he know? Have you read your Bible today? Which is a good challenge. But it's not actually the challenge of 1 Peter 2. Because the challenge of 1 Peter 2 is this: have you desired to read your Bible today? See what Peter's saying? He says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The environment, personally, in which we may grow and develop, the atmosphere that's conducive to that, is the word of God. It is the atmosphere of God's word. May we be lovers of our Bible. Not to become knowledgeable with knowledge that puffs up, but that in order that we might know that what the Lord wants from us, and to live for his honour and live for his glory. I want to recommend a systematic reading of Scripture. The funny thing about the Bible, the less you read it, the less you want to. And the more you read it, the more you can't put it down. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby personally. But then you see, we also need other believers, we do. And we need the fellowship of other believers. So the anticipation of the Bible is this, that those who are saved will be baptized, and those who are saved and baptized will be in the fellowship of a Bible-believing, Bible-conforming church, congregation, assembly, whatever word you want to use. And the reason for that is this, that this also is an atmosphere conducive to spiritual development and spiritual growth. I'm so glad of all the believers that I've known in my life. For this reason, above all other reasons, I have learnt so much from other believers. Not just what they've been able to tell me about the word, but their life experience in the path of faith. Things that I've picked up from other Christians. This is an atmosphere conducive to growth as a Christian. Look, I know you want to grow, and I know you want to develop. But on this second day, God made this atmosphere that was conducive and indeed necessary to growth and to development. Then when you come to day three, what you find is this, that God does another thing absolutely vital to the kind of thing that I've been speaking about just now. And there's another division on day three. And you read about that from verse 9 onwards, where the waters are divided again, in essence. But this time, it's not waters divided, as it were, on one plane and another plane, but the waters are divided so that the dry land appears. So again, this is absolutely essential before the earth could bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed in the fruit tree. So as God in an orderly fashion brings creation into existence, what he's doing is making the dry land appear, which of course is dry, not only dry, but stable and fixed. As against the movement of the waters, the dry land is stable and it's fixed and necessary for what God does now. Because what God is going to do on day three is put things in the earth. And things having been put in the earth, you'll understand that they are rooted in the earth. So these things have roots. The herb yielding, the grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree, they've all got roots that are down into that dry land. So let's just lift that and remind ourselves that the New Testament speaks about the fact that we need to be rooted. In fact, there's two things that go together in the New Testament, indeed in the whole Bible, in one or two different places, which is to do with architecture on the one hand and agriculture on the other. Here's an example. When you get to the last verse of Psalm 126, it speaks about the person who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. Agriculture, they'll doubtless come again rejoicing. But the first verse of the next psalm, Psalm 127, says this: except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. It's the conjunction of agriculture and architecture. Agriculture and architecture. You get it in different places in the New Testament. But twice over anyway, there's the idea of being rooted. So here's Ephesians 3. And the Apostle Paul is praying for the Christians. He's not really praying about their headaches and sore toes. We can do that, of course, because we can bring anything to the Lord. But he's praying about the spiritual well-being of his fellow believers. What a great thing to do. Could I encourage us all to do that? And what his desire before God in prayer for other believers is that they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. I think that's agriculture and architecture. Rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So what the apostle's great desire for the Ephesian Christians, and of course for all, is this ultimately, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, which is a difficult enough expression to understand. I mentioned to you the other night the late Mr. Alec McLean, and he was walking another day in Peterhead, round by the harbour, and he's walking with the late Mr. George Fenn. I would imagine that was some conversation, by the way. They're walking down by the dry dock in Peterhead, and the dry dock had been flooded. And they're talking about this verse, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And as they're walking past the harbour, one of them said to the other, I can't remember which way around it was now, but one of them said to the other, what's that? So the answer was, George Fenn said to Alec McLean, what's that? He said, that's the dry dock. Yes, he says, but what is that? In the dry dock. Well, he says, that's the North Sea. Well, so it was the North Sea in the dry dock. But of course, in actual fact, it was only a fraction of the North Sea, but it was the North Sea anyway that was in the dock. And what he was saying is that the dry dock had been filled and flooded with the North Sea. So he says, that's the North Sea in that dock. So he directs him to this verse in Ephesians 3, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, everything that is communicable from God to us, that you might be filled, he said, with all the fullness of God. What a way to live. This lifts the life of the Christian way above do's and don'ts and commandments and rules and stipulations and all that kind of stuff. Imagine living life now as a believer. Not now, so to speak, at street level, but living above street level and knowing what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And it begins more or less with this, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Get your roots down in the love of God. He uses the same word again in Colossians 2. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, says in chapter 2, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. That was a conversion, by the way. As some people think that you receive Christ as Saviour today and receive him as Lord sometime down the road. This isn't true. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, at conversion, they owned Christ Jesus as Lord. Anyway, he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He says, rooted and built up in him, that is, in the Lord. So here's two things to be rooted in. Says Paul in Ephesians 3, as a Christian now, be rooted deeply in the love of God. Here now in Colossians 2, what he's saying is this, be deeply rooted in this concept of Christ as Lord. so that we're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to another. And what Paul is saying is, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Anyway, the dry land might suggest all that, because all the things that were put in the dry land were rooted in it. Then you come to day four. And on day four, God made the sun and the moon. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. It's the first idea of rule in the Bible, of governance, which of course is a major theme in the Bible from beginning to end. But here is the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And I want to just take this in a very broad way and to make us see again this. That if it is that we were illuminated at conversion, there is light for the pathway of the believer. And it's only as we live in the light and are directed and guided by the light that God affords us that we will live for his honor and his glory. So I want to put that in a very simple, straightforward way. Brothers and sisters, we are linked with a risen Christ in glory. Do you know, I believe this, if we can grasp this, to be one of the main features of the Christian life. We are linked with a risen, exalted Christ in glory. We are associated with him, no more. We're united with him. So if you're reading Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, what's called the prison epistles, this is the great truth that the Apostle Paul is making known. It's not even, says Paul, as if we're down here and he's up there and he's a long way off. The idea is this, that we're united with him in glory, ideally. And by faith and in spirit, we enjoy it. So the idea that Paul is presenting to us at various places in those epistles is that we're to be taken up with him where he is in the heavens. In the heavens. So this is what he says in Colossians 2. Colossians 3. He says, since it is the case that you are risen with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And where is he? It says he's at the right hand of God, seated. And he goes on to say this, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you're dead, you've died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is a looking off unto Jesus where he is. There he is in the and from that heavenly position, light shed across our pathway as believers in order that we might live for his glory. But there's another thing that this reminds us of, which is this, that just as he is light to us, so Philippians chapter 2 is telling us that we are to be lights in a dark world. And as being lights in a dark world, we are holding forth the word of life. In other words, God has committed the gospel to his people. This is 2 Corinthians 5. As ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. The whole idea of representing Christ in a dark world falls to believers. And so what he's saying is, holding forth the word of life. And in doing that, we are lights in a dark world. I want to move on from that because one or two things I want to get to. In day five, there's this whole idea of fruitfulness and multiplication and filling the earth. So, day five, God created great whales. Verse 20. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, fowl that may fly above the earth and in the open firmament of the heaven. And then in verse 21, that happened. And verse 22, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. And so there comes in on day five the idea of fruitfulness. Well, you see, here's another thing that God wants us to be. He wants us to be fruitful. This is John 15. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine. You are the branches, he said. And the great desire of the Father, God the Father, is that the branches, we are the branches, that the branches not just bring forth fruit and more fruit, but bring forth much fruit for the glory of the Father. And as you're reading John 15, he's speaking in the realm of discipleship. Because what he's saying is that if you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So the idea is of us as disciples, and fruitfulness is seen in being like him. Evidencing the life of Christ within us, in the way that we live, in our behavior, on our own, with others, in the public place. He's really saying here in John chapter 15, give evidence of the life that you have, which is my life. Here's the thing about being a believer. We have his life, eternal life, the life of God given to us at conversion. He is to be the evidence of it, that we bear much fruit and we do so for his glory. Do you want to be more like him? I love it when I meet people and I think to myself, I really think they're like the Lord. I've met people like that. I mean, they would say to me, well, yes, but I know all my own weaknesses and failings. We're all like that, of course. But people that have spent much time in God's presence, people that have learned from his word, been in fellowship with him in prayer, I can think of one or two. They generally have beaming faces. This is not a sign that someone is truly spiritual. Because actually, nature can give you a pretty long face and you can still be like Christ. But do you want anything more than that? Do you want anything bigger than that, better than that in life than to be like your Savior? That you replicate him in the way that you speak, think, the dispositions of your heart, the way your mind works, the actions that you take, the love that you display, the mercy and compassion that you demonstrate to others, the righteousness by which you live. So shall ye be my disciples, drawing from him as the source of all our living and all our being and all our acting, bearing much fruit, being his disciples. But there's another thing about fruitfulness as well. God desires us to be fruitful in seeing others brought to Christ. So the apostle is writing to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4, and he says to them, you've not many fathers in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And the idea was that through Paul's testimony in Corinth, these people had been saved. He says, I've begotten you through the gospel. As he speaks about Onesimus in the same terms, that he had begotten him in his bonds as a prisoner. So fruitfulness. How are you doing on this? How are we all doing? Are we like him? Are we seeking to bring others to him? To witness to the lost around us? To have a burning desire to see others saved, brought to Christ. This is part of development in the path of faith. And then on day six, of course, God made man in his own image and likeness. We certainly don't have time to talk all about that, but the idea anyway in the image of God, of course, is that man is God's representative on earth. That was the idea to begin with. And in his likeness. And I think the idea in that is this, that man is distinct from all the rest of creation. So that man is not a jumped up ape or whatever. Actually, God made man distinct. I think if you read in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll find at least seven ways in which God made man to be distinct from everything else in creation. And made in the likeness of God, man was able to have correspondence with God. No letters, I don't mean that. But to enter into the thoughts of God. His mind, his heart. To experience the love of God. The communion and fellowship of God. There was that in man which answered to God. You know, the Lord, speak reverently, the Lord could speak to a cow all day, but all he'd get from a cow is moo. You know, there was no fellowship with a cow, no friendship, no communion. But God made man in his own image and in his likeness. So that's how it was at the beginning, but in due course of time, when sin came into the world, the image of God in man was tarnished. So it's not what it was. But the idea now for believers is this, that we have put off the old man and we've put on the new man, says Colossians 3, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Or again, 2 Corinthians 3, this is a great verse. Speaks about the Bible as a mirror. We all with open face, unveiled face, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, this is saying that he wants us to be more and more like him. So the good news is this, against all the bad news of your known failures, our known failures and weaknesses along the way. What we know is this, that the day is coming when we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that will never be tarnished. It will never be traduced. It will never be diminished. Because when it is that we are home in glory, in glorified bodies, Romans 8 says we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. There'll be a moral conformity to him. I think there'll be physical conformity to him. We'll have a body of glory like unto his body of glory. There will be conformity to the Son of God. And what a moment that's going to be for all of us. When surrounding the throne of heaven, we're all with Christ, but more than that, we're all conformed to the image of his Son. Everything that now we really hate about ourselves in terms of sinfulness, weakness, iniquity, indwelling sin, all of that gone, because our bodies also redeemed then. This is Romans 8. Wonderful chapter. We're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you know, that will be for all eternity. Which is prefigured in day 7, where God is at rest. God is at rest. The Sabbath looks on to the great rest of God. The day of God. The eternal day. Divine persons are still active. The Spirit of God is at work. We've thought about this. The Saviour said, "The Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Lord Jesus is engaged in ongoing ministry in heaven on behalf of his people. There's still a prophetic calendar to roll, prophetic future to get through until the great day of God, the eternal future, the day of God, the rest of God. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4 is going to speak of it. And we remember tonight that that great eternal day awaits every single believer. Conformed to the image of his Son. Loving him as we know we should. Praising him as we want to. Serving him as we know we should. Without hindrance, without let, without obstacle. What a day that's going to be. So tonight we're in this happy position of thanking him for saving us. He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And to recognize that the Lord wants from us to mature as Christians, to develop as Christians in a proper environment, to be rooted, to know what it is to be taken up with the heavenly, that which is light and in the heavenly. He wants us to be taken up with multiplying and with being fruitful and filling the earth, filling the waters, as we read in day 5, being fruitful for his glory until the day he calls us home. And we're conformed to his image. And in such a case, we'll enjoy the rest of God. We rejoice tonight. We can say the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray?